I'd like for us to focus a little bit on 1 Corinthians 15 in a few moments as we think about the power of the resurrection first. And when we think about God's existence, or we think about ways in which we might talk about the existence of God, there are lots of different arguments we can make, items to which we can appeal. For example, we could talk about cosmology, the existence and the beginning of the universe. Or we can talk about teleology, the design and intelligence in the universe. If there's design, it implies a designer. Or we could talk about the moral argument. How do we account for morality? If we are just products of mindless, accidental chance processes, how does that account for moral behavior and moral oughts and so on? So there's a lot of things we could talk about, but the thing about those types of arguments is, as strong as they can be, they are simply pointers to God. They do not in and of themselves prove the God of Scripture or Jesus is the Son of God. So we can't just stop with those arguments. We're still going to have to come to the Scriptures and see what we find here about the resurrection. But there's power to the historical resurrection because it establishes both the existence of God and Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, for example, talk about the Son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Jesus wasn't made the Son by the resurrection, but the resurrection declared His sonship with great power. And so it's important that we understand the power that lies behind this. And this is based on Jesus' own claims. You might recall in Matthew the 16th chapter when Jesus asked His disciples, you know, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And, well, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, and they had different ideas about who He might be. But who do you say that I am? Well, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's right. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father who is in heaven did. And so He commends Peter for a correct answer about who He is, and then turns around and talks about His purpose for coming. I think one of the interesting things about the Gospel accounts is they get who He is, they just don't always understand why He came. And that's illustrated by what follows in Matthew 16, because Jesus says the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised again on the third day. And Peter says, that can't happen to you, Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. So they didn't understand why He was there. They understood who He was. You're the Christ, the Son of God, but why are you here? And Jesus says, I'm here to go and die and be raised again. That's why I'm here. And Peter didn't understand that. But this is based on his own claim. He's going to be raised again from the dead. And everything hinges on this. So now we go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And note once again, as was recognized earlier this morning, Paul says in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance. So the most important thing here is this gospel account, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the appearances of Jesus. And he shows that if this didn't happen, then our faith is vain, our preaching is vain, you're still in your sin. So in other words, everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's important that we get this figured out. I like to point out to people that, you know, we struggle sometimes with doubts. We struggle sometimes with figuring out how passages sometimes fit together, maybe how to understand certain things, and we wonder about that. But I will tell you that if you can get the resurrection figured out in your mind, if you can get that settled, everything else will begin to fall into place. In verse 58 of chapter 15, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If you know that Jesus was raised from the dead, then you can know that everything you do for the Lord is worthwhile. And that in vain right here, your toil is not in vain, connects back to verses 12 through 19. Your faith is vain, our preaching is vain, you're still in your sins. But if you know Jesus was raised from the dead, you can abound, you can be steadfast, you can work and know that everything you do for the Lord is worth it. You're not wasting your time in serving the Lord. Now, those other things you can work out as time goes, but you don't have to put your faith on hold to figure out the issues. You can know Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Get that figured out. The rest falls into place. This was the apologetic of the first century. You study through the book of Acts and you see time and time again, what are they preaching? The resurrection. Jesus is raised from the dead. Peter in Acts, the second chapter, in that first recorded sermon there, Jesus was raised up and to sit on the throne of David. Yeah, he's been raised and declared both Lord and Christ. The resurrection is the central thing. Paul in Acts 13, focusing on the resurrected Christ. You get that idea there throughout the book of Acts. So the basic issue here is a historical question. Was the same person who died seen alive again? And I fall behind on these sometimes, but that's okay. Was the same person alive who died seen alive again? That's the historical question we're asking. And it's important that we establish that, because we're not, you know, claiming here that we're using history in a way that nobody else uses history or anything like that. We're simply asking a historical question. Somebody died. They died by crucifixion. Was that same person seen alive again? So there's several considerations as we think about that. One is that Jesus was a real man who died by crucifixion and buried. Now, this is not difficult to prove, by the way. This is established even by outside non-Christian sources that Jesus was a real person and he lived in Palestine and he died by crucifixion. Once in a while, you'll find, you know, one of these YouTube atheists who questions the existence of Jesus. But that's not a historical approach to anything. That's an approach based on their presuppositions that this just can't be true. But Jesus was a real person who lived and was crucified. And the atheist gives nothing up by recognizing that fact. It's just a regular historical fact that we understand. But the second one is that Jesus, that the disciples believed that they saw him alive again. I want to stress the way I say this here. They believe they saw him alive again. Now, if I'm talking to an unbeliever, and my second point, they might agree with the first point, but my second point is, they saw him alive again, they're going to say, wait a minute, that's what you have to prove. So let me back up a little bit and start with the idea that they believed that they saw him alive again. And that's something that is pretty much incontrovertible as well. They thought that they saw Jesus alive again. Well, they claimed it as first-hand eyewitnesses. And you see that, of course, throughout the Gospel accounts. We've referenced Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4 a few times. And the idea there that Luke talked about having eyewitnesses and investigating everything carefully from the beginning so that he could write out exactly what happened, that you may know the exact truth of the things that have been accomplished among us. John says it this way in 1 John chapter 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. It's over and over. We've seen, we've heard, we've touched, you see. These are based on eyewitness testimonies. And that is then confirmed by their own radical transformation of their lives and their willingness to die for it, which shows how serious they were about these claims. Why would they be willing to die for that? Now, someone might object at this point and say, well, people die for lies all the time. Well, that's true. People do die for lies. But let me ask you this. Do they die for a lie knowing it's a lie, thinking it's a lie, realizing that they concocted that lie? Is that how people die? No, people die for lies, but they believe it's the truth. And they show how serious they are about it by being willing to die. So we recognize that there is that kind of commitment found in other religions and all of that. But what we're talking about here are people who claimed firsthand eyewitness testimony. We were there, we saw, we heard, we touched, and we're willing to die for that. Now, if I die for the cause of Jesus today, it's not based upon me claiming to be an eyewitness of Jesus personally. It's based upon the testimony that has been handed down, I believe is verified and good information. But the point is, I can't say I was there, I saw him firsthand, I heard him, and I'm willing to die for that. I can't do that because I wasn't there. But the disciples were. And they're saying, we were there. We did see him. We did hear him. We did touch him. And we're willing to die for what we saw and what we heard. Nobody dies for what they know to be a lie. As is often sometimes pointed out, that liars make poor martyrs. If they didn't see Jesus, they would know they were lying about it, and the question would be, why in the world would they do that? What would be the point? And then how does that explain the rise of the early church? I would connect this thought even back to the first lesson this morning, as we talked about the story no one would have invented, because that has to be accounted for, and then to recognize that the early church was grounded in, it rose and grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There would be no reason for the church to even begin if Jesus was not raised from the dead, because that's what they claimed, that's what they believed, that's what they knew to be true. Then think about Paul and James. We could classify them as skeptics who came to believe. Now I'm going to save Paul for a few minutes later. But think about the nature of this. And I realize that people convert, people deconvert, as they say, they change positions and all of that. But you're talking about here people who were directly involved in some fashion with Jesus. So, for example, James, the Lord's brother, might say, well, how was he a skeptic? Well, you might recall that in John the 7th chapter, his own brothers did not believe in him. And James was one of them. Or in Mark 3, his own family thought he had lost his senses. And people say, but it's his brother, wouldn't he believe? Well, let me ask you this. How many of you have brothers? What would it take to convince you that your brother is the Son of God? Right? Take some convincing, wouldn't it? James had to be convinced. And the interesting thing about that is James was convinced, and the reason is stated pretty simply, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, he appeared to James. Just a simple statement, Jesus appeared to James. And again, we'll come back to Paul momentarily. I also want to say something about the tomb. I realize that having an empty tomb in and of itself doesn't prove that Jesus was raised from the dead, because there are other explanations as to why a tomb might be empty. But it is interesting to me that people have tried to offer such explanations. But remember, first of all, there's a significance to this being in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was hostile territory to Christians. This was not like the friendly place where Christianity can grow up. This was a hostile place where Christianity was opposed firsthand. And the fact that Jesus was missing from the tomb then becomes acknowledged even by the enemies, because they try to say, well, we're going to pacify Pilate and we're going to try to get the guards to say that the disciples came and stole the body. But just understand that any time an explanation is offered, it's a recognition that something happened. Why would you try to explain it if nothing happened? You see, we add to that the fact that women were first to testify. We noted in the earlier class this morning that the testimony of women in that time, in that culture, was generally considered unreliable. Now, you might not like that, but that's the way it was 2,000 years ago. And it's in that culture, in that time, that the women are said to be the first to testify to Jesus. And if they're just making this story up, why would they do that? In other words, again, the simplest explanation holds. This is simply what happened. And they're telling us what took place. But when you think about the nature of the tomb, Scripture defines the tomb as new. It was a rich man's tomb. That's important because the types of tombs we're talking about could normally house multiple bodies. If it's some kind of a cavern in a cave or something to that effect, where a stone is rolled over the top, it's going to be able to house multiple bodies. At the time of Jesus, from about 30 to 70 AD, what they would do is bury the person, the Jews would, they would bury the person and come back a year later, collect the bones and put the bones in what's called an ossuary, a bone box. And then they could stack these bone boxes in a family cemetery or a family tomb, and you might have, a dozen people in there by the time it's all done. This is a new tomb. They couldn't point to it and say, well, maybe that body belonged to Jesus, or maybe that body belonged... No. There's only one possibility here, and that's the tomb Jesus was buried in. And of course, being buried in a rich man's tomb coincides with the prophecy of Isaiah 53. It was observed. They knew exactly where it was. Women watched exactly where they put him. And that's going to mean that they can't come along and say, well, maybe they went to the wrong tomb. No, they knew where he was. It was secure. It was sealed. It was guarded. You have all these features about the tomb that would basically say, you don't tamper with this. Because you tamper with it, it's upon threat of death. And you just don't do that. So over and over, we have these reassurances about the tomb. And yet, with all that in place, the body's missing. Where is he? Well, like we said, any attempt to explain admits that something happened with the body. So what's the best explanation? Enemies couldn't deny it. So they might say, well, the body was stolen. The disciples came and stole the body. Well, does that fit the evidence? Well, no. And they knew that didn't fit either. Or the wrong tomb. Or maybe some say, well, he was just buried in a shallow grave and dogs came and ate his body. Some have argued that. Well, that doesn't fit the evidence that we have. My favorite old explanation is what's called the swoon theory. Jesus didn't really die. He just acted like he died, or he fainted or swooned or something to that effect. You might remember there was with the Passover plot back in the 1970s, where the argument was they drugged him. And he fainted on the cross, didn't really die. They took him down, buried him, put him in the tomb. And then on the third day, he somehow was able to get out of those grave clothes, open up the tomb from inside, move that giant stone that took several men to move. He was able to open it up from the inside with no handles, move that stone, and scare the guard away and appear to his disciples victoriously without the need for any medical intervention. We're expected to think that's plausible. Well, and you know, the skeptics know that doesn't work. They know that some argue hallucination. They just all thought they saw him, but they really didn't. None of those work, and they know it doesn't work. So today, the most common skeptical view is it's all just legendary. It's like a fish story that grew over time. And he wasn't really raised from the dead. Yes, he was a real person. Yes, he died by crucifixion. Yes, he was buried according to Jewish custom, but then this concept of the resurrection just grew up over time, and by the time you get to the end of the first century, it became the huge fish story that it really is, you see. Well, again, that just doesn't work. We go back to this question, who would have invented this? Who possibly would have invented this? This is not a legendary story that would have been invented by Jewish or Gentile culture. We've already talked about that this morning. And we understand, of course, that there are at least five, if not more, first century sources, well, more than that, that give the same basic facts. Jesus died, he was buried, he was seen alive again. And you know, the reality is, if there were no supernatural elements to this, there's nothing miraculous about this, no one would be questioning it. The reason it's questioned is because the implications that this means that there must be a God, and that's what some people don't want. So I want to come back now to Paul and ask the question, what did Paul know? Let's think about the importance of Paul for just a moment. Here he initially opposed Christ in the church. And again, skeptics admit this. They will admit this. They know that he converted, that he became a primary proponent of Christ and the church in the first century. In fact, some skeptics argue that Paul invented Christianity. But here's what we know about Paul. He wrote epistles that predated the gospel accounts. 1 Corinthians is one of Paul's epistles. Skeptics will tell you this. Skeptics will admit that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. They will also admit that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians sometime between 50 and 54 AD. Now just take those dates by the skeptics. Bart Ehrman, Marcus Borg, Robert Funk of the Jesus Seminar, they all admit it. 50 to 54. We backtrack that a little bit. Jesus was crucified, let's say, give the general dates between 30 and 33. So 30 and 33 to 50 to 54, you're only 20 years out from the events in question. Is that enough time for a giant legendary fish story to take place when there are people who are still alive that could verify what was going on? It wasn't like the events happened 30 to 33 AD and then 50, 60 years later, then they start talking about it. Then they start writing about it. They're already talking about it. They're already writing about it. In fact, listen to the way Paul says this. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which I preached, I already did. I already preached to you. So if 1 Corinthians is written between 50 and 54, you can backtrack that prior to this. He's already preached it. They've already received it, he says. You already stand in it. You already believe it. So in other words, these events get pushed back closer and closer and closer so that we are right up to the events in time. This is not legend. This is not the stuff of legend. You don't have enough time for that to grow that way. And again, couple that with the idea that this is a story no one would have invented, the overall story of the death and resurrection of Christ. So, according to skeptics, they say Paul wrote seven, what they would call, what Ehrman called, seven undisputed epistles. Now, we believe Paul wrote more than that. But I just want to take these seven that the skeptics admit. 1 Thessalonians, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and Philemon. They all say this is undisputed. Paul wrote these. And I'm just simply asking this question based upon these epistles. What did Paul know? The reason I ask it that way is because there, you know, skeptics will sometimes say, we could know nothing about the Jesus of history. We have no information about the Jesus of history. What we have is the Christ of faith. And they make this distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. The Christ of faith is what the Gospels record. The Jesus of history is this mysterious figure that we don't know anything about. And yet Paul could know several things about Jesus Christ. I'm going to just give a sampling of this from these epistles. Because just in those seven epistles, Paul demonstrates a deep knowledge of Jesus, His character, His identity, and even His teachings. So for example, Paul says Jesus was an Israelite of the tribe of David, Romans 1:3, Galatians 3:16. He was born under the law, Galatians 4. He had a brother named James, Galatians 1. He was poor, 2 Corinthians 8. He ministered among the Jews, Romans chapter 15. He had 12 chosen disciples, 1 Corinthians 15 mentions those. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And you think about what he taught with reference to Jesus. We often look at, say, 1 Corinthians 11 when we're talking about the Lord's Supper. And you notice the way he says this. I receive, verse 23, I receive from the Lord that which I delivered to you. So I've already delivered this to you, reiterating it, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What's interesting to me about that is that Paul is talking about what Jesus did and said in instituting the Lord's Supper, and he doesn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sitting in front of him. And yet he knows what Jesus did. He knows what Jesus said. Because this was something that goes right back to the time of Jesus himself. It's not some big giant gap of decades between the events and the telling of those events. He knew the words used by Jesus. And of course that Jesus was crucified, buried, raised in a physical body, 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians 3, and even that he was killed by his own countrymen, 1 Thessalonians 2. So there are several facts. I would encourage you to take those epistles and just read through and start jotting down the things that Paul knows about Jesus. The historical facts that Paul knows about who Jesus is. But it's not just that. He knows his character. He knew Jesus was meek and gentle in 2 Corinthians 10. He knew that Jesus was humble and obedient to God. We talked about that in Philippians 2 earlier today. He knew that he was full of grace and love, 2 Corinthians 8 or Romans 8. He knew that he was righteous and sinless. And other teachings, like in 1 Corinthians 7, marriage and divorce, or the right of preachers to meet material needs in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul could talk about things Jesus said or didn't say. Jesus said this, he didn't say that. And that's what he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so when you start putting all this together and you see all the number of things that Paul knows about Jesus, the number of things that he knows about his character, his identity, you think about how Paul describes Jesus, that he shared the very nature of God, as we talked about earlier, that he's called the Son of God. And when you go through and mark down the number of times that Jesus is called the Christ, the Anointed One, the King, and the number of times that he's called Lord. And we mentioned that the word Lord is the same word used in the Septuagint to refer to Yahweh. They knew what they were doing when they called him Lord. They knew what they were doing when they called him God. God praised forever in Romans 9 and verse 5. So the question is, what best explains all of this evidence together? Would presuppositions keep someone from believing? It's not that we have bad evidence. We have good evidence. Why then do people have trouble believing this? And I'll tell you, it's because it contains supernatural elements. Miracles. If you decided ahead of time, before you ever came to the table, you decided that there were no miracles. Miracles could never happen. Science won't let miracles happen. Which is a false statement, by the way. But if that's your presupposition, if that's what you start with, and you come to the Bible and you start reading, what do you think you're going to conclude? It has to be fiction. It has to be legend. It can't be true, because I already know miracles don't happen. But you see, that's letting your presuppositions drive your position, not the evidence. The evidence shows us otherwise. And someone might say, well, now wait a minute. Aren't there contradictions between the gospel accounts? You talk about the resurrection accounts of Jesus. Aren't there these big differences between the two? Well, let me say this. First, yes, there are some differences. Does that equate to contradictions? No, it doesn't equate to contradictions. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, let's just say that there were contradictions. Would that mean that these events couldn't have happened? Well, I liken it this way. Michael Icona, in his book on this, talks about this. You take an event like the sinking of the Titanic, and you start looking at eyewitness accounts of that. In fact, you can get a book that actually lists all the different eyewitness accounts and what they said. I've got that somewhere. Some eyewitnesses said that the ship went down all in one. It didn't break in two. It went down as one piece. Others said it broke in two. Now, for a while, those who said it went down in one piece kind of won out. People believed them. And there was a lot of significant debate about that. Those are clearly contradictory accounts. You can't have it be in one piece and also break in two at the same time. Therefore, we should conclude that the sinking of the Titanic didn't happen. Is that how we approach history? Of course not. Differences in peripherals do not mean that the core events didn't happen. And here's the thing. The gospel accounts, Paul, Peter, they all agree. Jesus died by crucifixion. He was buried according to Jewish custom. He was raised again on the third day. This is the core account. They all agree, regardless of what other differences they may have. Now again, I don't believe they're contradictions. But even granting for the sake of argument that there were, the core issues remained the same. And historically, that is solid. We don't have that for other characters in ancient history. You start talking about having an account here that dates to within 20 years of Jesus himself, the events in question, versus someone like Alexander the Great, whose first accounts of him are hundreds of years later. Or Julius Caesar, hundreds of years later. And we have no problem with those characters, but suddenly we question the existence of Jesus and what he did when we have accounts that date in the first century. We have solid historical evidence here. And we let that speak. But my question here, as we kind of wrap this up, is how is this going to affect your life? Again, we don't talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus just so that we have facts in our heads to say Jesus died and was raised again, and isn't that wonderful? There is a practical effect. We saw that in looking at Philippians, the second chapter, the kind of humility and attitude we need to have the mind of Christ. It's the same thing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5 tell us that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is undefiled, does not fade away, it's reserved in heaven for you, you're kept by the power of God through faith. This is the hope we have. The resurrected Jesus Christ gives us a living hope. And we ourselves share in that. I want to kind of end with looking here for a moment at Romans 6. Of course, Romans 10 tells us we need to confess with the mouth Jesus is Lord. We need to believe in the heart that He was raised from the dead. But I want to go back to Romans 6 and just note something, what I believe is really important here. You know, we talk about the need to be baptized, and we'll often use passages like this to say, see, this tells you you need to be baptized. And that's true. It's true. But what I want you to think about is the fact that Paul wrote this letter to people who had already done it. He wasn't trying to convince them to be baptized. They were already baptized. And what he's doing is he's reminding them of the importance of their baptism, what that baptism means. And the reason I point this out is because we need to bear in mind that our baptism, the beginning point where we decided we would follow Jesus and are baptized into Christ, that's not just a one-time event that we kind of put behind us and move on. Your baptism is a continual daily reminder of what that means practically for your life. So Paul says, verse 1, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Baptism is a mirror of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we're doing is we're entering into a communion, into a fellowship with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, baptized into His death, raised up to walk in newness of life. And according to verse 5, if we're with Him in the likeness of His death, we will, this is future, we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. This points ahead to the ultimate resurrection itself. And so between the time that I obey the gospel and am baptized into Christ, I'm keeping in mind I've been born again to a living hope. I'm united with Him in the likeness of His death. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, is the way he put it in Colossians 3. And so that becomes a daily reminder of what your life means as you walk in service to Jesus Christ, with the view that the resurrection is coming, the final resurrection is coming. Like Paul could say in Philippians 3, I haven't yet attained it, but I reach for it. I press on toward it. And it starts with our baptism into Christ. What that means for us is an ongoing daily reminder of how important your commitment is to serve Jesus Christ. But it's all grounded in His death and resurrection, and that's why we have been stressing that this weekend. Let's prepare to sing the song that's been chosen. The Lord gives us opportunities. And in many of our cases, it's opportunity after opportunity. Time after time, we have these opportunities. Someday that'll end. I would urge you this morning, do not walk out of this building uncertain about where you stand before God. If you have any questions about that, make sure you know. do the right thing. Whether you need to confess your sins, whether you need the prayers of the group, whether you need to be baptized into Christ, and you start that journey as you work toward the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the final resurrection in the end with judgment. That opportunity is right here, right now. Please take advantage of that. Let's stand and sing.